Our text this morning is Proverbs 24 and is found in the middle insert in your bulletin. We are at the 40th anniversary of that landmark decision, Roe versus Wade, where our nation, on January 23rd, 1973, removed its judicial protection over one of our most helpless groups of citizens. As we look to the word of the Lord, if you please join me in prayer. Most merciful Father, it is from you that all the blessings of the light come to us. And Lord, even when we are in our darkness, you are still near to us. And we praise you for your manifest goodness. We thank you for your holy word delivered to your church and for the faith which has conveyed it from one generation to the next. And Lord, we ask that you would grant to us that same faith today to receive from you words of life. Lord, that we too might convey our faith in Christ to the next generation in abounding joy and grace. And this we pray through Jesus. Amen. Proverbs 24, beginning in verse 10. If you falter in a time of trouble, how small is your strength? Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering toward slaughter. If you say, "But we knew nothing about this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay everyone according to what they have done? The word of the Lord. I hope to take two different strands and weave them together in the end, just to give you a little billboarding of where we're headed. The first strand, just to say the obvious, we were created to worship. We were created as sacramental beings. These two components of our humanity, they may be effaced, they may be hidden, corrupted, ignored, abused, and perverted, but they cannot be removed. And when I say that we were created as sacramental beings, what I mean is that God has made us so that spiritual or invisible realities are communicated to us through our physical senses. We read in Scripture how the Bible says things like, "Taste and see that the Lord is good," Psalm 34. "Faith comes by hearing," Romans 10. "Shout for joy in the Lord," Psalm 33. It's no surprise to us. As physical creatures, we worship a spiritual God, and that point of contact between us is sacramental. And when we consider that, we also realize that Satan has done a good job in our current society regarding how we think about being made in God's image, of being sacramental. Protestants are often suspicious of any outward act that might have some sort of inner effect, so much so that thoughtful biblical rituals in the church are sometimes seen as, well, that's just spiritually dead, traditional, stuffy, or churchy. And at the same time, people live sacramentally in all these other areas of their life all the time without ever thinking about it. Outside the church, you see this corruption and perversion of this. Millions of people join together in our national worship of sports teams. We see all the rituals that go along with that. We see symbols, colors and banners showing our identities, people painting their faces, that sacrament of communal tailgate parties, high priests dressed in their robes of white and black stripes. Of course, I'm mostly speaking tongue-in-cheek, mostly. You can enjoy watching sports without worshiping it, that is to be sure. But if we're really honest, I think for many, it really has become a religion of choice with all of its corresponding sacraments. And I mention this because I want to make another connection that is not tongue-in-cheek. I want us to consider that we are made to be worshipers. We are made to live in this physical way with these sacramental acts before us. That is how God has made us. And when you stop worshiping God, when you stop believing in Him, and you stop having any real connection to Him in your life, you do not therefore stop being religious. You just choose a different God to worship. You choose a golden calf, as it were, of one kind or another. And one of the golden calves that we worship as a society, there are these certain ideologies, beliefs, and values. And we have several of these. And what these do is they allow us essentially to pretty much do whatever what we want to do. That's the nature of idols. And that's in part why our elections have become so heated, so filled with rancor and hatred. A political party, doesn't matter which one, is seen as the vehicle to keep a certain set of idols protected and enforced. And so politics really becomes a form of religion when you have abandoned God. As a society, one of our golden calves then is that we chose to remove sexuality from the care and the moorings of marriage. We wanted the pleasure of sex without any of the responsibilities to go with it. The choice that belief has become really an unmovable idol in our culture. And it's reflected in the slogans. That inalienable right to choice. My body, my choice. You have no right to tell me what to do with my body. It's a reflection of an idol, of a worship, of a belief system. And our country worships at this altar. And abortion is its sacrament. It's literally a sacrifice that a nation committed to unregulated, uncontrolled sexual freedom is willing to make. It's a macabre liturgy of death. You hear it in the attempted justifications. You hear things like, while I am personally opposed to abortion, I support a woman's right to choose. Another way of saying this then is, the rituals of my belief sometimes offend my sensibilities if I think about them too much. But I'm willing to be a little bit offended because my beliefs are so sacred and so inviolable that I am willing that someone, not me, but someone die to defend these rights. And so in America, the woman and her fetus has become a martyr for a sick and perverted religion with this bloody sacrament of death. If you do not see this in terms of theology, you will not really understand what is fully taking place. You will be exchanging slogans at this level here of rhetoric and missing what's underpinning the whole movement. It's an issue of religion. It's an issue of worship. Okay, that was the first strand. Keep that in the back of your mind because we're going to go a different route, hopefully connecting them. God has spoken to His people. His word tells us who we are to worship and how we are to worship. His word tells us how we are to act. And His word also is then the measuring rod by which we see if we're acting according to it. It shows us how we are to measure ourselves. And the Lord, He calls us then to stand. He calls us to stand in the day of adversity. And because of that, we must not shrink back. Moments of crisis, moments of conflict, it shows us what we're made of. That is what that expression refers to as a measure of our metal. Metal with a T, not a D. It's not as commonly used anymore, but it speaks of a person's ability to cope with difficulties, to face demanding situations in a very resilient and courageous way. Other words sometimes are used as it's our moxie, our fortitude, what we're made of. And so the question that Scripture brings before us is, what are you made of, Christian? What are you made of? What's the stuff in you? In our verse in Proverbs 24, it points us there. In verse 10, it says, "If you falter in the time of trouble, how small is your strength?" Another translation puts it this way. It says, "If you faint in the day of adversity." And what happens is verse 10 functions as this diagnostic test for us. Old Testament scholar Michael Fox, he puts it this way. He says, in verse 10, we see that a person's strength is shown when adversity comes. And it is also a subtle warning that if you neglect to use our faculties and our strengths in times of crisis, they will diminish because of our failure of nerve. Another way of saying that is courage is one of those qualities that if you do not use it, you will lose it. It will diminish. One writer reminds us, he says, cowardice in the face of injustice is reprehensible. That's why it diminishes. It's reprehensible. And so, you who are a child of God, the Lord is your strength and your refuge. And we know that even the best amongst Christian saints do not have the resources within themselves to stand up very well to afflictions, to hardships, to pressures, to temptations. Even the best among us struggle. But praise be to God, He has not left us weak and defenseless. He is our God and we are His people. Great indeed is the Lord. That's who we belong to. And these next two verses then follow up on this. We are called to rescue the weak and the helpless. And we are called to make no excuses along the way for any cowardice on our part. And the first thing we see is that the weak have the right to be rescued. He tells us that if you falter, if you faint in times of adversity, your strength is weak. And then immediately he says, okay, rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. Now, of course, in Proverbs, that can be both literal and metaphorical. Both are true. In a literal way, the Hebrew midwives in the beginning of Exodus, they actively hid the Hebrew babies to spare them from a murderous Pharaoh. Queen Esther put herself at great risk in order to stand as an advocate for her people who were about to be put to death. Obadiah, not the prophet, hid the prophets of God from the wicked Ahab and Jezebel. The Good Samaritan intervened and saved the man who was robbed and left to die on the way to Jericho. Very, very true in a literal sense. Proverbs also speaks of the metaphorical death, a moral death, rescuing those who are being led away like a lamb to the slaughter by the adulteress, by a companion of fools, by a companion of thieves. And what we see is that we have a duty, we have a moral obligation to defend the helpless, to stand up for injustice. It is the case in our courts of law that, in fact, if you were to see a child fall into a neighbor's swimming pool and you did nothing, you legally could not be charged for that death, for not acting legally in this country. But I tell you this, you will stand before God and He will judge you for what you have done as well as for what you have not done. Not acting is an act. Cowardice in the face of injustice is reprehensible. And regarding verses 11 and 12, Derek Kidner, another well-known Old Testament scholar, he says, "Exceptional strain and avoidable responsibility are fair tests of a man's mettle." It's when there's a great strain and when there's a possibility of shirking your duty and getting away with it. That's the point of testing. Because sometimes evil comes hidden. Sometimes it comes cloaked. And what are we to do then? Verse 12. "If you say, 'But we knew nothing about this,' does not he who weighs the heart perceive this? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay everyone according to what they have done?" It was during the Kennedy administration that the term plausible deniability was first coined by the CIA. It's the idea that you would withhold information from those above you so that if the truth came out, they would be able to deny any responsibility for what happened. What it turns into, really, it's a wink and a nod from a higher up to someone lower. You know, go ahead and do it. But if you get caught, I'll deny I know anything about it, and you alone are going to hang for it. But go ahead and do it. We see this repeatedly in politics. We see this in any chain of command. But before God, that excuse will not work. He knows our hearts. He weighs our motives. You see, excuses are always at hand. Even at the level where we live with plausible deniability. I just didn't know. Well, I wasn't sure what he was going to do with that. I had no idea. All the while, in the back of your head, you did know. Or you thought, yeah, I'm pretty sure this is going to happen. If you say we did not know about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? There is no plausible deniability before God. The verse ends, will he not repay everyone according to what they have done? In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 17, it tells me as a pastor, it says, I am to watch over your souls as one who will give an account to God. That is a frightening verse. It does scare me. But it's not just mine. So in Proverbs 3:27, do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it is in your power to act. That's all of ours. God has set a standard for us, and there's no excuses to get around it. So let's bring these strands together. When we look and see not just the issue of abortion, but just problems in general in our society around us, there's usually two reactions by Christians. And one, it's this despair of changing anything. Who in the world is going to change this? There's no way. So we go into our comfortable little bunkers, isolated from the world. We just sort of hang out and do our little thing and try to ignore the world around us. And the other response is that, no, we actually go and try to live in a world in such a way that we accommodate our beliefs so that we can get along with the world. And in doing so, we lose our prophetic voice to speak against the sin of a culture. The other is we may keep that prophetic voice, but we're so far removed that nobody hears us. And then the other side is it just gets immersed into what everybody else believes. But the good news is that Jesus equips his church to be in the world and yet not of the world. To be able to interact, to love people and to care for them, and yet speak to them in a prophetic way from the Word of God. If you faint in the day of adversity, how small is your strength? The weak and the defenseless have a right to be protected. We're obligated by God to do so, and he who weighs to heart will not let us off the hook with excuses. And in the face of a Holocaust that has claimed in this nation alone somewhere in the neighborhood of 55 million babies, our silence, our avoidance of the issue is cowardice. It's cowardice in the face of injustice. And that's reprehensible. But we must understand that it really is a religious battle. It is a battle of allegiances. It's not to political parties. It's an allegiance to God. Because that's where this really takes place. Is two belief systems colliding. This quote is in your bulletin by R.C. Sproul. He said, asked this question, is the right to choose an absolute right? Do we have the moral right to choose what is morally wrong? Again, every law enacted limits or restricts someone's choices. That's the very nature of law. If we do not wish to restrict other people's choices through legislation, we must stop legislating and cease voting. No unborn baby has ever had the right to choose or deny its own destruction. The hatred and the vitriol by abortion supporters can only be explained within this larger framework of worship and sacrament. So why is this so filled with the anger and the hatred that's there? Because you're touching at the heart of someone's belief of an idol. You're exposing it to be a lie. And there's this violent reaction that comes out against it. For those who worship at the altar of sex without responsibility, abortion is a regrettable but necessary ritual sacrament. Most at least acknowledge it's regrettable, but it's necessary. It has to be. It's a battle ultimately of worship with serious, serious consequences for our society. There was a study done, and this question was asked to Democratic Senator Daniel Moynihan of New York. He was asked in his 40-year career, political career, what was the biggest change that he's seen? And his response was interesting. He said, "In my judgment, the biggest change is that the family structure has come apart all over the North Atlantic world. This change has occurred in a historical instant. Something that was not imaginable 40 years ago has happened." 40 years ago. "We're witnessing a striking exodus from marriage." And the study goes on, these numbers, says more than 40% of children are born out of wedlock, while more than half of the births, 53%, among women under 30 now occur outside of marriage. Between 1970 and 2012, the annual number of marriages per 1,000 unmarried adults decreased by more than 50%. That's huge. And this article then goes on to say, all of this has profoundly negative implications for the emotional and mental well-being of children. Well, no kidding. Make no mistake, this breakdown of the whole family structure is tied with abortion. A chicken egg, I have no idea. But they are cut from the same idolatrous cloth. They come together as a package. And here's where the Word of God must drive us forward. In verse 12, "Does not he who guards your life know it?" The point is that God who protects you cares that you defend others. And that's the good news that we have. The good news of the gospel is that the Son of God came. He emptied himself of his majesty, of his glory. He took the form of a servant and he laid down his life and he died for us. That's very counter-culture. Well, what if in the day of adversity, you had an abortion? You encouraged someone to do so or paid for it in some way. Well, you showed yourself to have little strength. But the good news is there's healing. There's forgiveness. There's hope. There's hope for all of us. And we hear in this beautiful verse in Isaiah 40, verse 29, "He gives strength to the weary, increases the power of the weak." You know, some say, "Well, I didn't have any part in anything like that." Thank the Lord's great mercy that he has kept you from circumstances where your metal may have been found wanting. But in Christ, we offer hope, forgiveness to everyone with love and compassion. And in Christ, we also stand against evil and injustice with strength and courage. It's both of these brought together. It's not anger and vitriol and hatred. It's a great love for people, for brokenness. At the same time, a backbone to stand against a religious system within our nation that is completely opposed to God. The gospel allows us both. So what do? We don't give up. It's been 40 years. We don't remain silent. Positively, we support life initiatives. We support groups like Hope Pregnancy, Clear Choice Clinic. We consider adoption. We consider foster care. We put actions to our words. We step out for the care of those who are defenseless. We stand where we can. If that simply be at the 40-day for life prayer vigil, which is coming up, okay. If it means speaking the truth in love in one of those awkward moments when silence would be the easiest way out, we speak in love. Because we are called to live our lives sacramentally. Our lives are to be like a sacrament. Because you and I are the contact point between God and a world in desperate need of abandoning her idols. Because these idols are not powerless, they're killing us. They're killing the people around us, literally and metaphorically. And we have been called to be that point of contact, that sacramental point of life. The spiritual realities of God brought forward into our hands, into the world around us. That is our calling. And the good news is that He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Isaiah 40:29. So don't give up. Stand. Look for those opportunities. For each of us, it's different. But we have no plausible deniability in this. The world will hate you because a world that has hated God has turned its back on Him. And part of that defense, part of that change, comes as people who were made in the image and likeness of God, who are made to worship, who are made to experience the world sacramentally, when they watch and they see a people saved from death to life, worshiping, enjoying God, being in fellowship with one another, living their lives in a different way, the reality of heaven upon earth in the church. That's hard to argue with. But unfortunately, it has been somewhat difficult to see. And that calls to us to see that, to be the visible representation of God in our worship, in joyful fellowship, where that is witnessed, that when you do as God intended, when you step out in faith and belief in the beauty of everything that God has meant for us to be as humans, it's wonderful. It's inviting. It's an aroma of life. That's what we've been called to. Isn't that glorious? Because we serve a mighty and a glorious Savior. Bring that out of here and go there with that. If you'll pray with me. Father Almighty, we do come before You as Your people. And Lord, we confess that we're cowards. It's hard to stand up. It's hard to be noticed. And Lord, we ask that You would forgive us where we have done cowardly acts. Father, where we have not defended the helpless. And Lord, we also pray that You would change us. We thank You that You have given us Your Son. Lord, we thank You that You have blessed us with the empowering presence of Your Spirit. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to change our hearts, that where our metal has proven weak, Lord, that we would know strength, that we would know joy. Father, we pray for that. We pray that your Son would be glorified in the weakness of your people. We bless you this day. You are the author and the giver of all life. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus.
Amen.